Good morning, everybody. This is the last lesson in our Psalms kind of episode of the Looking Back, Looking Forward series. We have covered a lot of different Psalms and been trying to kind of look how they connect to the Messiah, how they connect to Jesus, how New Testament authors use the Psalms. And I'll be honest, I don't remember what we talked about last week. But I tried my best to pay attention. Hopefully you will remember what we talked about this week. But 2 weeks ago, we talked about the death of Jesus. And this week, we are talking about his reign as kind of an eternal king, but also his status as the high priest and how the Psalms indicate that and how the New Testament authors use it. So just a reminder of the purpose of this class. Our intent is to highlight and dwell on how these same passages reveal the Messiah. For this class, it's going to be the Psalms. Our lessons should reveal what the Old Testament, what the Psalm means in relation to the Christ, how they verify Jesus' identity, how they confirm who made the statement originally, how we can see this linkage for ourselves, and how we can therefore take all of this information and then go forth and share it with other people. So this week we're going to be looking at Psalm 72 and Psalm 110. Psalm 72 is really interesting because its themes are very often referenced in the New Testament. And there's some texts in the New Testament that seem to be quoting it, but it's hard to find a direct quotation of Psalm 72 in the New Testament. The closest that I could find, and definitely some passages that seem to carry on the themes of Psalm 72, is Luke 1, Mary's song in 46 and 55, and then Zechariah's song in 68 through 79. Psalm 110 is the total opposite. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And so Psalm 72, it's kind of like, well, is it quoted? Psalm 110 is quoted very, very often in the New Testament. The gospel, Jesus quotes it in Matthew 22 in a conversation with the Pharisees. And then the author of Hebrews quotes it more than any other author in the New Testament. He uses Psalm 110 to basically, he uses two psalms, and one of them is Psalm 110, to basically ground his entire sermon and the theology that he presents in it. So it's very, very prevalent in the book of Hebrews, but we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 5 today and seeing how Psalm 110 is used in Hebrews chapter 5. Again, he uses it a lot of different times throughout the book of Hebrews, but today we'll look at chapter 5, specifically verses 1 through 10. So, let's start by reading through these Psalms, seeing if you can determine how the New Testament writers use the passages to point to Jesus. But also, I'm going to ask a question about what do we think the original context of these Psalms are. So, let's start with Psalm 72. Mr. Steve Leeming is going to lead us in Psalm 72.
All 20 verses?
All 20 verses. Okay. We're reading the whole thing.
Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountain. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse.
Thank you very much, Steve. Just a quick reminder, or a quick note, not a reminder. Brian, a few weeks ago, talked about how the Psalms are organized into books. This is the last psalm in the second book of the Psalms. And so there's four books. This is the conclusion of the second book. And so that is why kind of verses 19 and 20, maybe even 18, is kind of a benediction, because every one of the books of the Psalms concludes with a benediction. And so that section, praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. That's not saying it concludes them for the entirety of the Psalms. It's saying it concludes them for that specific book. And also that benediction 18 through 19, or 18 and 19, is typical for how the books of the Psalms end. And so that's why it's kind of thrown in there. It fits in this Psalm. Some of the other Psalms, it really, really feels like it doesn't fit. It feels kind of rough, but this one, it really fits as a conclusion to the Psalm. So, what do we think that the original context of this psalm is? What do you think this was used for? Who do you think wrote it? Anything you think about this psalm, what do you think about it?
Something we should read every day. That's what I'm thinking.
Yeah, I would love that.
So mine says a psalm of Solomon.
Right.
And as I begin to read the beginning of this, it seems like it points a lot to both the wisdom that Solomon is known for, as well as the peace that came over the land.
Yeah, for sure. So the authorship of this psalm is very highly debated. It says of Solomon. There's a lot of interpretation of what of Solomon means. Some people have attested that this was a psalm written by Solomon, and that's why it's called a Psalm of Solomon. People believe that if Solomon wrote this psalm, it was probably a psalm that he wrote and then had distributed to the people of Israel for them to be praying over him as the king of Israel. So praying for wisdom, praying for Israel to flourish under his reign. It's kind of a thought that maybe it was, I hate to use this word, but I can't, for lack of a better term, political propaganda. And I wish there was a better word for it. But he was using it to distribute out to the people of Israel to use to be praying for the flourishing of the kingdom and for the wisdom of the king. That's one context that people think this could have been written. Another set of people think that David wrote this psalm, but he wrote it for Solomon. And so of Solomon is meant to indicate, hey, David is writing this, but he's writing it for Solomon. And he is praying this over his son, who will be the king of Israel. He's praying that he would be wise. He's praying that the kingdom would prosper under his rule. He's praying all of these things over his son. And that's why it's a psalm of Solomon. It's a psalm for Solomon. Again, those are kind of the two major ways that people have talked about it. I am open to debate. And then some people have said, this is not for either of them. This is purely a messianic psalm, and it's meant to anticipate the ultimate future king of Israel, in whom all of Israel will prosper, who will bring the ultimate reign of God on earth. It's purely a messianic psalm. I am of the opinion that it was probably written by David for his son Solomon as a prayer over his reign, but I'm very open to debate on that, because the scholars are very, very divided on that. And so there's not really a pretty set, solid opinion on one way or the other. But I tend to lean toward the David one. So there's my opinion, but take it for a grain of salt.
Brandon?
Yes?
It seems like it's very vertically. It's kind of like this imagery. You've got stars and moon. You've got hills and mountains. And you've got the afflicted, the oppressed, the oppressors. And to me, it sounds like it can be very like human leadership, the mountain, the hills.
Yeah.
It can be oppressive. It can be this huge weight. And typically, I think we tend to like not want to pay taxes and give to the oppressive rulers, right? But this one says, hey, give them the gold. Because they're so beneficial to us. We're willing to give the gold to this mountain. Right? It's going to be beneficial. And it looks out for you.
So
it's very vertical.
Yeah, and even other nations, Israel's going to prosper to the point where other nations are going to be sending tribute to them, right? Because the king will be so wise, and the kingdom of Israel will prosper so much under their reign. So yeah, that's definitely present. What else do we see in this that kind of indicates maybe the political situation or what was in the mind of the author when it was originally written? If there's nothing else, that's fine. Cool. So again, my proposal at this is that this is a coronation document. David probably wrote it for his son, is what I think. He probably prayed it over him before becoming king. And then I would imagine that if this was written before Solomon's coronation, this is the type of thing that might have been read at the coronation of a king of Israel. This is the type of thing where the people would elect or would raise this person up to be the king, and they would pray this over them. They would declare that the kingdom of Israel would prosper under them. They would ask that these other nations bring tribute to them. They would ask for wisdom for the king. That is what I think the original context of this psalm is. What do we think, or how do we see Christ in Psalm 72? Where do we see Christ? Where do we see him referenced?
Verse 17, all nations will be blessed through him.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's pulling on Abrahamic language, right? Abraham is the mean, all of the world will be blessed through Israel. But also now specifically is playing in into the Davidic covenant where the offspring of David, now the whole world will not just be blessed through all of Israel, but will be blessed specifically by the future king of Israel. So yeah, definitely pointing to Christ there for sure.
Verse 12 through 14, he'll rescue the poor and the afflicted.
Yes.
Pity on the poor, redeem them from oppression and violence.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very much the Jesus that Luke very heavily leans into. This Jesus who is this, he stands up for the poor, he is the representation of the oppressed. He almost is serving in not just a kingly, but a prophetic role. Instead of the prophets having to come to the king and tell him, stop abusing the downtrodden, the king will be the person who will look to the downtrodden and be their representative. Jesus, we see that all over throughout his life. And then it's almost even connected to Isaiah 53, or I think 53 or 49, I can't remember which one, but Jesus says this is fulfilled in my reading here today, where the poor will be saved, those in prison will be set free, all of those things. Jesus is the one who brings freedom to the oppressed and all of those things. Definitely, definitely see Jesus in that.
One you mentioned earlier, a messianic, a lot of people think it's a messianic psalm.
Yeah.
And all through it, I mean, even from the first verse, and it talks about, and then the second verse says, judge people with righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
The whole thing could be talking about Solomon, but it's also very close.
Clearly is used in reference to Christ, whether it is specifically, it's what I've said, whether the author knew they were writing about Jesus or not, they were clearly writing about Jesus, right? Yeah.
Well, right off the bat in this psalm, verse 1, give your love of justice to the king, O God, which actually sounds interesting to me, and righteousness to the king's son.
Mm-hmm.
Give your love of justice to the king. God, especially throughout the prophets and on through Jesus' ministry, is a lot about justice.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, teaching the people to look, to desire justice for, you know, all, and then in righteousness to the king's son. So those two concepts of justice and righteousness seem to like supersede all of the teachings of what God is trying to get across to his people.
Yeah. Something interesting about that I remember reading but didn't explicitly plan to talk about. The word in Hebrew and Greek for justice and righteousness is the same word. And so in like the Septuagint translation of the Psalms, it would be give dikaios to your king, and then also give dikaios to his son. And so it's this theme of justice and righteousness are very tied together. One cannot be righteous without also being just. And the kingdom cannot be the king cannot be just unless they're also righteous. So anyway, that's pretty significant there. But I, again, that was kind of just an off the wall fact. So thanks for giving me a chance to talk about it. also see him in verse 4, right? May he defend the afflicted among the people. That's just like what Christy was referencing earlier. It's very much a psalm about defending the afflicted, defending the downtrodden, the king being this representation of the oppressed, not someone who furthers oppression, but instead stands to fight against it. And so, yes. So again, Psalm 72 is not directly quoted anywhere that I could find in the New Testament, but there are very much passages, I mean, like you said, Alan, throughout the whole New Testament, it's kind of referencing it because it's talking about Jesus's kingly nature. But as I was reading Luke 1, the prayer of Mary and then the prayer of Zechariah really seem to kind of have some connections here that I want us to tease out. And so let's talk about Luke 1, first Mary's song. We're going to read Mary's song and Zechariah's song. And so is there anyone who would like to read these for me? I have to preach in 30 minutes or in an hour. So yeah, you got it, Ken.
Luke 1, the whole chapter?
46 through 45, and then I'll have someone else read 68 through 79.
Okay.
So it'd be listed as the Song of Mary.
Okay. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who are proud of their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned.
Yeah, there you go. Awesome. Thank you. And Zechariah's song, is there anyone who would be willing to read that for us? Madeline.
"And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace."
Okay. Oh, okay. Where do we see Jesus being referenced in these two songs? Or where do we see Psalm 72 being referenced? Jesus is the source of these two songs. Where do we see Psalm 72 being referenced in these two songs?
Well, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl.
Yeah. Very much a he's looking down on the needy. He's these lowly people. And then later, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's raised up the humble, right? Kind of the same idea that the upcoming king of Israel will be this person who favors the humble, favors the meek, favors those who the world will look down upon, and the rulers of these other nations will be coming and bowing before him. So it's kind of this reference of those who sit on their thrones will bow their knees to the king of Israel. They're being brought low. But the humble, the king will be their representative. They will be raised up. So yeah, that theme. And the, again, the idea of, yes, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Anything else?
For the mighty one has done great things for me, his holy name. 72.
Yeah.
Praise be the Lord God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds.
Yeah, there you go. It's a great connection.
I think in verse 17, there's kind of a reference, or it seems to allude just a little bit to the Abrahamic covenant, of like all nations being blessed. And both of these two songs in Luke also reference Abraham's the promise made through Abraham.
Yep. Very clear connection there. And the Abrahamic covenant is referenced a million times, but it's very cool that the Psalm 72 seems to be pointing that the king will be a means by which the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. And now Luke, Mary's song and Zechariah's song both proclaim that Jesus will be the means by which the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. Yes.
Well, to me, 50 stands out very loudly. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation.
Mm.
So he's showing mercy even on the soldiers that are crucifying
him. Yeah. Well, in Psalm 72, right, the king of Israel will strike fear into all the other nations because of the power of Israel. But it's not a fear that's like, if you're interpreting it as a reference to Jesus, it's not a fear that comes from military prowess. It's a fear that comes from his identity as the Son of God, right? And it's a reverence. It's not you fear me because I can destroy you. While Jesus could destroy all of his enemies, it's a fear that comes from him establishing his identity as the King of Israel and as the Son of God. So yeah, that I thought of that connection as we were reading through it just this time too. So that stood out to me. What about 69 in Luke 1? He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Clearly a reference to the Davidic covenant, this covenant that God made with David that he would forever have a descendant on the throne of Israel. Psalm 72 has some pretty strong Davidic covenant things in it. It's pretty clearly referencing that this, whoever it is writing about, whether it's Solomon writing about himself or David writing about Solomon, it's pretty clearly referencing that not only will the king be benevolent, but that Israel will prosper for a very, very long period of time. Kind of playing into this idea of the perpetual Davidic covenant, which Luke and all of the New Testament writers interpret as being fulfilled through Jesus. And I also interpret it that way, and you should too, because that's how it is. So anyway, okay, well, that about covers it for Psalm 72. So it's interesting that Zechariah quotes this psalm when speaking about the future king of Israel. He, unlike David, is not proclaiming these things over his own son, who is John the Baptist, who will point the way for the king of Israel. But he is, in a way, coronating Jesus as the king of Israel. He is pointing out that his son will be the one to pave the way for the real king of Israel to come and to save the nation. And so Zechariah's song is one of my favorite passages in the whole New Testament. And so getting to read it and just interpreting it through this psalm, interpreting this psalm through that was really cool. But it's clear that Luke 1 and Psalm 72, there's a connection between the Davidic covenant, the king of Israel, and his perpetual benevolent reign that we see being brought about through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So it's very pretty. Again, while it's never directly quoted, at least that I could find, Psalm 72 is clearly very prevalent throughout the idea of the reign of Jesus as the future king of Israel, not just the king, but the benevolent king, the perfect king, all those things. So Psalm 110 now is what we're going to do next. Do I have anyone who will read Psalm 110? It's seven verses. There you go, Hayden. Don't mess up that singing voice.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high.
Okay, I'm going to put the question up and then go back to the psalm just so it's up. What seems to be the main theme of Psalm 110? There's no wrong answer here. Well, there are, but it's pretty hard to get a wrong answer, I would think.
The second coming of Christ.
Okay, yeah. Anything
victory
else?
Of the Messiah.
What's that?
Victory of the Messiah.
Yeah, victory of the Messiah. So I talked about how Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is also basically the only psalm that there is absolutely zero debate about it being intentionally fully messianic. There is basically no debate about who Psalm 110 is written about. It is almost guaranteed. There's always debate because people always have opinions. Psalm 110 has the least disagreement about the fact that it was probably written by David purely in reference to thinking about the Messiah as the future king of Israel. And that is part of why it is referenced so much in the New Testament. What do you think is the clearest reference to Christ in this passage? What's that? The Lord has sworn, you are priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Do you want to explain Melchizedek? Okay, I will in a second. Don't worry, I'll explain it. But I'm not going to do it right now because it's really, really pertinent to the Hebrews 5 passage. Christ's identity as being a priest forever. What else?
Verse 1.
So verse 1 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's actually directly quoted by Jesus in Matthew 22, which we should be able to have. Yes, Matthew 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day no one dared to ask him any more questions. So the context of Matthew 22 is what Alan Thomas has talked about a lot of times is an honor contest. So Matthew 22 is just Jesus and the Pharisees going back and forth at one another, basically at each other's throats. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus in his words, and he just keeps answering them in a way that totally embarrasses them. And this is actually the first question. This is the only time that Jesus questions them in this chapter. Up until this point, they have been really asking really aggressive questions of him, and now he asks them a question and just totally rips them to shreds. He uses Psalm 110 to talk about this identity as the Messiah, as the son of David, but also the Lord of David. And he kind of points out, is there some tension there? But Jesus, just like Psalm 72 is referring to kind of Davidic covenant language, Jesus is also referring to the Davidic covenant here. Psalm 110 was meant to be like, it was thinking of the Messiah. It is kind of the psalm that has usually been used to establish that the Messiah is out of the line of David. And so Jesus, using Psalm 110, is using the passage that the Pharisees used to justify the Davidic covenant to make them feel embarrassed about the Davidic covenant, because he's calling himself the Lord of David. And he says, how could David call his son his Lord? Well, the answer is that he's talking about his God. And Jesus is saying, I am not only the son of David, I am the God of David. I am the son of the God of David. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus is not only the son of David, but he is the Lord of David. He is claiming this messianic identity. And clearly it works, because from then on, no one dares to ask him any questions. So that is how Jesus uses Psalm 110 to talk about the idea of the Davidic covenant, this idea that there would always be a ruler on the throne of David. There would always be a ruler in the line of David over Israel. But also he is affirming his identity as the Son of God, as the Lord of David, not just someone who is in his line, but also the one who was before him, the Lord of David, the Son of God as well. The other most prevalent passage when talking about Psalm 110 is Hebrews chapter 5. And so we're going to read that. Is anyone willing to read this for me? It's a little bit longer. Thank you. One through ten.
Every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in the dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. And he is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. That is why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as theirs. And no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He must be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. That is why Christ did not honor himself by assuming he could become high priest. No, he was chosen by God, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And in another passage, God said to him, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And God designated him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
There we go. Oh, I guess I have through 14. I don't know.
I'll keep going.
Yeah, sure. Go to 14.
There is much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's Word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong.
Brian threw that in the slides and I didn't tell him to, so maybe he's trying to tell y'all something. I don't know. Hebrews 5 is so funny because the author is giving a sermon. Hebrews is a sermon. And he's telling them about how they can't handle the deep things. And then he talks about the order of Melchizedek, which is like one of the most spiritually dense, hard things to understand in the entire Bible. So it's a little funny. So where do we see Jesus in Hebrews 5? Where do we see Psalm 110 referenced in Hebrews 5? Verse 6 is a direct quotation of Psalm 110, right? Yeah. There's plenty of other places, and again, throughout the entire book of Hebrews, Psalm 110 is underlying the entire thing. But verse 6 is very important. So, who is Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek appears in Genesis 14. He comes to Abraham after Abraham wins a battle. Which is interesting because I was like, I don't think about Abraham fighting many battles, but he wins a battle. And then this king and priest of the land that later is known as Jerusalem, at the time was known as Salem, comes to Abraham and he blesses him. And because of his blessing, he receives a tenth of the spoils of Abraham. But the thing that's significant here is Melchizedek's identity as both a priest and a king. The identity of a priest and a king never happens anywhere else in the Bible. There is no record of any king of Israel ever filling the office of priest, either at the same time or ever beforehand. Priests had to be from the line of Aaron, for the most part, so you have Saul, and then after that, kings are mostly from the line of David until the kingdom splits, and then it's just a nightmare. But I can promise you that there is no king in Israel who fulfills the role of both priest and king, save for one. Who is that one? Jesus. Jesus is from he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, because he's not only a priest, he's not only a high king, or he's not only a high priest representative for the people, but he is also the ruler over the people. There's a lot of weird stuff about Melchizedek. Some people believe that he wasn't actually a human. People believe he was an angel that God sent to bless Abraham. And that could also be another reference to Jesus, because there's kind of this weird, strange, divine nature attached to Melchizedek. But the significant thing for the author of Hebrews' argument is that he fulfills the role of both priest and king. And Christ is also, he's the eternal king of Israel out of the line of David, meant to fulfill the Psalm 110 and Psalm 72, pointing to Jesus as the king, but also he fulfills in this role of the order of Melchizedek. He's not just a king. He's a king who is also a priest. He's a king who represents not just the people to the rest of the world, but also he represents the people to God. He stands in the gap between the people and God. Jesus is the only king that even remotely fits into this. There are semi-righteous kings. Semi-righteous kings is about the best that the kings of Israel can get. But there is no king who serves the dual role as both priest and king forever. And so David, writing, "You will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek," is clearly not referencing a future king of Israel. At least I don't think. I don't think he's thinking about a physical king of Israel, save the Messiah. He is looking forward to the day when the Messiah will come and rule over Israel, not just as king, but as not just even as benevolent king. So Psalm 72 is all about the benevolence of the king, but as the dual role of both the king and the priest, the representative to the rest of the world, but also the representative to God. And so that is how Psalm 110 is most commonly used to reference Christ. In the book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 5, but also throughout the entire New Testament, this idea that Jesus is not just the king of Israel, but he's the Messiah because he is both the priest of Israel and the king of Israel, is very, very powerful. And it's one of the better arguments in favor of Christ's identity as the Messiah, especially if you think early first century talking with Jews about switching from Judaism to Christianity, which is more so just following Judaism to its proper end. There's a lot of conversation about, have you seen a priest and a king? Well, we have seen the one who is both the priest and the king, and his name is Jesus. So that is why how Psalm 110 has typically been used to reference Christ. As we've looked at these Psalms today, we've seen that Jesus is not only the great king that was foretold about, who would be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, but he is also our great high priest who advocates for us. Christ is the ruler of our life and has the authority over our lives and over the law, but he is also a benevolent king under whom his people prosper greatly and under whom justice is brought about in the entire world. He's not just a king, he's also a priest. He represents not only us to the world, but also us to God. With this in mind, let us go forth into the world submitted to Christ as our king, but also hopeful that he is a king who advocates for us to the Father and who has nothing but our best interest in his heart. With that in mind, it's quiz time. We're going to do cahoots. So y'all should be used to this at this point. Brian's taught you how to do it, but if you still don't know, try to follow the instructions. PPCS guest is probably the more reliable Wi-Fi, but log into either PPCS guest or Eastside guest, open a browser and navigate to kahoot.it, and I will share the game pin in a second. Loading game pin. Silence.
There we go.
Okay. So the game pin, once you get there, and I'll give you a little more time, is 122658. Hayden and Madeline got there really quick. Now, whether those are actually Hayden and Madeline, who knows? I'm playing as well. Or Brandon Chapman, I guess. One of the Brandons. So PPCS guest Wi-Fi and then Kahoot.it. If you don't know how to do it, find someone next to you who does and play off of their phone. Spring Sooner won last time, so. I don't think I have a... Oh, participant limit reached. Brian, I do have to pay for more people. So, anyway, all right. Well, everyone just answer in your heads. And the 15 people who joined, go them. They were fast. So, okay, this is over the Messianic Psalms 72 and 110. What Psalms did we talk about today? If you get this wrong, I literally just read it, so...
No clues.
Oh, someone got tricked. I figured you would see the 7 first and get it wrong. So anyway, Madeline is winning, or Hayden. I don't know which one of them it is. So, who does Brandon think is the most likely author of Psalm 72? Again, this is Brandon's opinion. I am not saying that this is 100% accurate. I am just trying my best to interpret the Bible as best as I can.
Well, it is the last line of the chapter.
David, yes. It's the conclusion of the Psalms of David. Again, this is about what I think. If you think it's Solomon, you could be right. But this is about what I think, and I made it very clear that I think it's David. Lots of B's. What does Psalm 72 proclaim over the future king of Israel? If you answered too fast and didn't read all of them, that might not have served you well. All of the above. He will be a righteous judge. He will rule from sea to sea. And he will defend the needy of the afflicted. These are all true of the future king of Israel. Oh, Madeline. Ginger is getting up there. We're doing good, doing good. Which book of the Psalms does Psalm 72 conclude? I said it at the beginning. Book 2. It is the conclusion of the second book of the Psalms. I think there's... Brian, is there 4 or 5? There's 5. Okay, that's what I thought. So there's 5 books. This is the conclusion of the second. Again, you know that it's a conclusion of a book when you see that doxology type of thing at the end. So, yeah, and also the fact that it said, okay, sorry. Psalm 72 asked that the crops of Israel would thrive like in the land of Sheba. False. The land of Sheba is known for gold, not for crops. The land of Lebanon is known for crops. And so it asks that its crops would thrive like the trees of Lebanon. Specifically, the trees in Lebanon are really, really popular. You'll see a lot referenced in the Psalms, the cedars of Lebanon. Or in the prophets also use it a lot. So anything agriculture will most likely be Lebanon because it is in one of the very, very fruitful lands of Israel. Or of that area. Hayden is doing better. Okay. What do you think is the major theme of Psalm 72? This is a poll. There's no right or wrong answer. This is just to gather what the general opinion is. Is it prosperity of Israel under its future king? A prayer of blessing over the future king of Israel? God's favor for the people of Israel? The future king of Israel as a just and righteous king? Okay, so pretty well divided amongst those three. The future king of Israel as a just and righteous king is typically what I have leaned toward, but I think all of these are really, really good answers. Yeah. Which verse of Psalm 72 is directly quoted in Luke 1? Graham, there is no direct quotation of Psalm 72 in Luke 1. There is a very clear reference, and it's more of a theme reference, but there isn't a direct quotation per se. And again, if I'm wrong about that, I will accept complaints after the class. Psalm 110 is the psalm that is quoted the most in the New Testament. True or false? One person was not listening. Okay. Well, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. So, Laura, now you know. So Psalm 110 is the psalm most quoted in the New Testament. You'll get it next time. You'll never forget again, right? Yeah. According to Psalm 110, who does the Lord ask to sit as his right hand? David, the king, my Lord, and the righteous. The Lord said to blank, sit at my right hand. Yes, my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool. True or false? Psalm 110's status as a messianic prophecy is highly debated. Listen to your classmates. They will lead you well. Yes, it is not highly debated. It's basically guaranteed that Psalm 110 was written solely as a messianic prophecy. Here's another poll. The score doesn't, this doesn't affect your score. What do you think seems to be the main theme of Psalm 110? Just rule of the future king of Israel, the dual identity of the future king of Israel as a priest and a king, victory over Israel's enemies, the Lord's favor over the king of Israel. Yeah, so all of these are very present in Psalm 110, but I tend to see the dual identity of the future king of Israel as a priest and a king as the main theme, and the New Testament authors reference Psalm 110 in that context. Psalm 110 states that the Messiah will be a king forever in the order of Melchizedek. True or false? That's wrong. I messed that up. It's true. It's true. Sorry. Sorry. Oh, it is false because it's priest forever. It doesn't. You see, I was. Thank you, Laura. I was right. I tricked myself. I made such a. Yes. So the Messiah will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. See, you're right. Such good questions. You forget about them, right? That's a. Oh, Melchizedek 3456 has risen to the leaderboard. Wonderful. Which covenant is Jesus referencing in Matthew 22? The Sinai covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, or God's covenant with Noah? If you don't know that, there's four major covenants throughout the Old Testament that we see, and these are the four major covenants. It is the Davidic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is referenced in Psalm 72, but it seems to be the clearest reference is to the Davidic covenant and Jesus as both a member of David's line and the future king of Israel because of that, but also as the Lord of David because of his identity as the Son of God. Which verse from Psalm 110 does Hebrews 5 directly quote? Verse 1, verse 7, verse 5, verse 3. I put some beautiful Hebrew up there. I have no clue what it says. It is verse 1. Psalm 110, 1 is one of the more heavily quoted passages in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies a footstool under you. And finally, true or false, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110 more than any other author in the New Testament. It is true. The author of Hebrews uses Psalm 110 as one of the major justifications and basis for the entire argument of the chapter or of the book of Hebrews. So Psalm 110 is very, very prevalent in the book of Hebrews. Okay, the podium. Third was Hayden. Good job. Second, AA. I don't know who that is. And top of the line, BBBBBB. So, yes. Good job, everybody. I hope that you learned something from this. Class is dismissed, and I look forward to seeing you all in worship. Thank you.